And the last week we began this series called Worship Matters, taking a look at, man, what is really worship? What is really praise? And last week we began to talk about that worship is not just a music style. It is not just a song. It is not just, you know, something that can be marketed. But worship is so much more than that. And as a worship pastor, so many times I get those kind of conversations where they're like, man, the worship was really good. And they usually follow it like, man, the worship was so good. They play that one song that I really love, and it always speaks to me. Or sometimes people might say, the worship was a little off. Somebody was playing the wrong chord. Somebody was singing a little off key, maybe the wrong words. And so worship really wasn't that good this morning. And sometimes, like, I know what they're saying, but sometimes I want to respond with them and say, yeah, but how was your worship? How was your worship? If we were to remove all the music and the instruments, would worship still have happened here this morning? Would it still be as passionate without the music? Would God be pleased with the worship that you brought him this morning? Because when we begin to realize that worship is not about us, that worship is solely for the glory of our God, we begin to put things into perspective. And so worship has nothing to do with us other than the fact that we are to bring our worship each week. And so this morning, I ask you, how is your worship? Because you are the ones who are producing the worship. So often we can be so focused at what's going on up here on the stage. We can be so focused on the worship team or all these different things. And yes, worship does happen up here. Yes, the worship team is giving of their service and of their talents and of their gifts as a way to honor the Lord by serving his people. But worship happens out here. You are the producers of worship. We just set the backdrop for your worship. And so we have to ask ourselves, how is your worship? Are you bringing your best before the Lord? And so we've been talking about this thing that worship matters. And today I want to get to the heart of the matter, and every pun intended, because we're going to be talking about the heart of the worshiper. Because we've talked about, you know, that worship is more than just songs, it's more than just singing. But we have to really look at the condition of the heart to really find out what it means to be a person who lives a lifestyle of worship before the God. Because in John chapter 4, we see that God is actually looking for worshipers. It says that he is looking for a certain kind of worshipers. It says that he is looking for those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And it's my prayer that God would not have to overlook New Life. That God would not have to look somewhere else. That God could find those worshipers here. Because we have people who are so passionately in love with Christ that they bring their best every Sunday as an offering before the Lord, saying, here is my worship, God. You are worthy. And regardless of what happens on the stage, I'm bringing my best before the Lord. And that is my desire for all of us this morning. And so this morning, we're going to be taking a look at Psalms 96. And before we jump in there, I want to give you a little background on Psalms 96. Psalms 96 contains 13 verses. And these 13 verses are actually taken out of David's song of thanks in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And what's going on in the context of 1 Chronicles chapter 16 is the Ark of the Covenant has finally been returned to Israel. And so all of Israel is beginning to get excited because the presence which was contained in the Ark of the Covenant is now returned to the people of God. God's presence is now returned into their midst. And so they begin to celebrate. And in the midst of all their celebration, David writes this song. This spontaneous song of praise and thanksgiving to the Lord because he realized the gravity of what is happening. And so David begins to write this song in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And then later it was then moved and rewritten and put into Book of Psalms. And so we have Psalms 96. And so Psalms 96 is a mix of both worship to God, but it's also a mission for God's people to the nations. And not only that, it is also prophetic in nature, in that it is looking forward to the day when the Gentiles would be able to join with God's people in worship, and also looking forward to the eternal reign of Christ, where we will all gather under one name and worship our Savior. And so this is the kind of the context that we see here. And so my prayer today is that as we look at Psalms 96, that there would be something tangible that we all can take away this morning and begin to apply to our lives, apply to our lifestyle of worship. And so, Father, I ask that you would speak to us. I ask that you would open our minds to hear from you, to understand your heart, to know what worship really is. And so, Lord, I pray that you would reveal truth to us that we can live out. Amen. So if you would, turn to Psalms 96. And for those who don't have your Bible, it will be on the screen. And can I ask us all to stand and let's read this chapter together? And let's read Psalms 96 as a way of honoring God this morning. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. You can be seated. When we look at this chapter, I begin to see that there are seven characteristics of the heart of the worshiper. And so as we look at this verse, or these verses, the very first thing that jumps right out in the very first two verses, notice it says, sing to the Lord. Sing to him a new song. Sing to him all the earth. Sing to the Lord and praise his name. Proclaim his salvation day after day. Right from the beginning, we see that as a worshiper, worshipers have a song in their hearts. Right from the very beginning, we see three times it says to sing to the Lord. And when we look through and study Scripture, and when we understand the context of the time and the language, we see that when a word is repeated three times, it is something of importance. And so it says we are to sing. And I know there are some who are probably saying, yeah, but you see, singing just ain't my thing. Like, I'll listen to people sing, but singing, sorry, I don't have the ability to really put it out there and make people go, wow. So singing, just no, sorry. But when we look at this, we see that God is commanding us to sing. In fact, this command to sing is more, it's repeated more often than we realize. In fact, it's one of the most commanded things in all of Scripture. The first thing, the thing that is most commanded in Scripture is not to fear. Depending on your translation of Scripture, it's between 140 to 150 times the Scripture tells us that we are to not to be afraid, to not fear. And closely behind it, in second place, is the command to sing. 119 times we are commanded to sing. And of those 119 times, 70 of them occur in the book of Psalms. And in all those instances, 119 times where it commands us to sing, never once does it say, sing perfectly. Never once does it say, sing on key or don't sing at all. Never once. But it does say multiple times to sing loudly, to sing joyfully, and to sing often. And so we begin to see that there is a command to sing. And notice, David doesn't start it off by saying, hey, if you have time, sing to the Lord. He doesn't say, if you're having a good day and God is answering your prayers, sing to the Lord. He doesn't say, when you can get around to it. No, he says blatantly, doesn't matter what the circumstances are, sing to the Lord. Because he is worthy all the time. And when we begin to see this command to sing, we begin to realize that singing is something that is important to God. For if we take a look at Zephaniah 3:17, it says, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but he will rejoice over you with singing. We begin to see that God shows his joy by singing, singing over us. And when we begin to understand the context, we see that this verse is actually prophesying of the day when final judgment has been cast and God's people are finally gathered under the rule of Christ. And so the church, the bride of Christ, is gathered and God takes his bride and sings over her. It's this beautiful picture of the Lord singing his joy. And so as I begin to take a look through Scripture, I see that singing, expressing yourself through song, is very near to the heart of God. And so this command is not something to take lightly, but this command is something to do joyfully, willingly, and to do it often. And in these three times, in these first couple verses, it says to sing. It tells us to sing for three different things. The first thing he says is that we are to sing to the Lord a new song. And Matthew Henry, when he gives his commentary on this verse, a new song, he expresses it like this. He says, a fresh expression of the heart. New affections clothed in new expressions. That as we continually look to who God is, we should be seeing new things to be thankful for, new things to be praising him for. And because of that, we can have a new song to sing. Second thing we see is his sing to him all the earth. That all the earth is invited in, and this is where we begin to see the prophecy that the Gentiles would begin to join with God's people in worship, but we'll get there in a second. And thirdly, it says we are to sing and to bless his name because, again, singing and worship and praise is not about us. It's about blessing our God. It's about what we are bringing to offer him because it's close to his heart. And so when we come each morning, each Sunday, when we come, are we bringing our best songs? Are we bringing our praise? And so we should be asking each other, how is your praise this morning? When we come, sometimes we live in a consumeristic culture where we come with the intentions of, I need something. I come to church because I need to be blessed. I need to learn something. I need to get something out of this. But how often do we come with the mindset of, I got to bring the Lord something. I want to bring the Lord something. To have that heart desire to say that I come to give you glory and honor. I want to give something to the Lord because he means so much to me. And so when we come to church, we should stop focusing about what happens up here on the stage. We should stop focusing on people, stop focusing on ourselves, and begin to focus on who the Lord is, what he has done, and what he will continue to do. And so the focus of the church, the body of Christ, is the glory, the greatness, and the majesty of our God. So worshipers have a song in their hearts. Secondly, we see that worshipers have a message to declare. In verses 2 and 3, it says, sing to the Lord, praise his name, proclaim his salvation day after day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among the people. It is saying that we are to declare the good news of who Jesus is, the good news of our God, that there is hope for the sinners, that he has saved us, that he has redeemed us, that he has given us new life, that the price for our sins have been paid. And this declaring is not just declaring to other believers about who God is and what he's done, but also to declare to those who do not know, to declare to those who are lost. And again, he gives us three ways that we are to declare that. One, he says, tell of his salvation day after day. Now, as you go about your week, what are the things that you find yourself talking about all the time? When people come up to you and ask you, hey, how are you doing? How's your week going? How's your day? What are the things that we always talk about? I know for me, sometimes I find myself always talking about, man, I'm just really busy right now. I have this going on. I got this coming up. And we all can talk about how busy we are. For other people, you might be talking constantly about your family, your children, and things that are going on there. You might always talk about your job. You might talk about a vacation coming up. You might talk about your favorite sports teams. We have all these things that whenever people talk to us, we have these things that we just talk about all the time. But how often do we find ourselves talking about who God is, what he has done, the salvation that he has given us? Do we do that day after day? Because it says here to declare the salvation of the Lord day after day. Secondly, he says, declare his glory among the nations. Now, I want you to take that word nations aside for a second, because the word in the Hebrew there is more closely translated to the word heathens. That when it says declare to the nations, it's more closely saying declare to the heathens. Now, right away, heathens is not a very endearing term. You're probably not going to go into your work tomorrow and be, hey, listen, all you heathens, I have a word of the Lord for you. Well, maybe some of you might. I don't know. But here's the thing. When it says to the nations, he says, all the people. Because here's the thing. We all are born into sin. We all have the separation between us and God because of our sin. And we are all heathens. But here's the good news of the gospel. That while we were still heathens, God demonstrated his love for us by sending his son to die on the cross. And that's what should be on our mouths. That should be what we are talking about, declaring. And the third thing that he says is to declare his marvelous works amongst all the people. Again, talking about his faithfulness, his goodness, salvation, that he has brought us out of darkness and into light. To talk about how God is answering our prayers. Because so often we like to talk about what's wrong. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong in my life? What's wrong in our nation? We can dwell upon the negatives very easily. Just look at the news. That's all we see. But how often are we actually looking for and talking about the things that are going right? Looking for and seeing where we see God in our lives, how he's been blessing us, how he's been answering our prayers, the things that he is doing and the things that he's going to do. Because doesn't Scripture teach us that whatever is right, whatever is true, whatever is honorable and praiseworthy, that we're to think about these things? And so we begin to see that we have something to declare as a worshiper, to declare the greatness and the majesty and the power of our God. The third thing as a worshiper, worshipers have a high value of God. If we take a look at verses 4 through 6, it says, "For great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and glory are in his sanctuary." Last week we talked about how worship is a response. It is a response to who God is, his truth, what he has done, what he's going to do. And it starts with a heart of gratitude of what he has done. And that heart position of gratitude that is motivated by love begins to spill out into a response. And that response is what becomes worship. And now David, in this verse, he's trying to communicate the size and the majesty and the weight of the glory of God. Because look at the words that he uses to describe this God that he's talking about, our God. He says, "Great is the Lord, that he is most worthy, that he is to be feared above all gods." All the other gods, they're just idols, they're just worthless idols. But our Lord, he made the heavens. He says, "Splendor and majesty are before him, and strength and glory are in his sanctuary." And we begin to see that David is writing these things, trying to show how great our God is. And here's the thing. A lot of times we use these words like great and awesome, and we use those in our everyday conversation quite frequently. We can go to a restaurant and say, "Man, I had the most amazing meal." Or, "Hey, I just saw this great TV show." And we can begin to use these words to describe the things of this world. But hopefully, now I'm just throwing this out there, but hopefully our God is greater than the lunch that we had. Hopefully he's on a whole nother level of greatness than the sandwich. But you begin to see that when we throw these words out there so often and so without thinking about it, it kind of cheapens these words when we begin to describe who God is. It's the same thing in our culture when we use the word love. We love everything. We throw that word out there so often that when you actually say it and mean it, nobody cares. Because the word has lost its meaning. And this is where it becomes very sneaky, where idolatry can actually begin to enter into our worship. And that is why David is trying to use this language to describe who God really is. Because so often we can confuse our levels of greatness. We can literally jump out of our seats in excitement for our favorite sports team. We can literally yell and shout either in approval or disapproval of a call. We can talk for days about the top 10 play. We can talk very passionately about politics and government. And we can talk about all these things, and we begin to see that we begin to use these same languages with the same emotion that we should be saving for the greatness of our God. Because look at what Louis Giglio says. He says, "If you were to follow a trail of your time, affection, your energy, your money, and your loyalty. And the end of that trail ends at a throne. Whatever or whoever is on that throne is what's of highest value to you. On that throne is what you worship. And worship is a response to what we value the most. What is great in our lives this morning? And maybe for some of us, the best thing that we need to do and take home with us today is to begin to evaluate these trails in our lives so we can actually find out what is sitting on the throne. Because David says all those other gods, they're idols, they're worthless, they're meaningless. Why waste your time with these things? It's as if David is saying, oh, you got a little bit of earthly satisfaction from your little g god. Let me talk about my big G God. Sure, your God may have given you a little bit of extra finances so you can go on this vacation and see all these amazing views. But you see, my God, he made those amazing views. Scripture says that my God owns the cattle on a thousand hill, which means that for our God, money is no problem. Oh, yeah, my God, the air that you're breathing, yeah, he created that. The ground that you're walking on, created that too. And David is trying to show the size and the greatness of our God to put things in comparison so that when we put the two together, it's like, it's a no-brainer. And so we need to come with this attitude of a right perspective, getting our eyes back on the center of the universe, which is Jesus. And let's get back to him being in the rightful place in the throne of our lives, the throne of our hearts, the throne of our affections. And let us cast down all those other idols because, as David says, these are worthless. And so as worshipers, we have a high value of God, a high view of God. Fourthly, worshipers have an offering to give. Now, God does not need anything from us. Scripture is very clear that he doesn't need anything from us. He is self-sustaining. But yet, for whatever reason, God still asks us to come and to bring our best before him. And when we bring our best, Jesus presents it to the Father, and the Father accepts it. And he asks us to bring something as a sacrifice, as worship before the Lord. And so we see this in verses 7 and 8. Ascribe to the Lord, and that word ascribe simply means bring to the Lord. Ascribe to the Lord, all you families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. We have something to bring. We have something to offer our God. We should have, again, that attitude of God, every time I come, I want to bring something. And notice it says, it starts off by saying, all you families of nations, moms, dads, you have the responsibility of making worship happen in the homes. Men, fathers, as the primary leader, the spiritual leader of your homes, you are the one who is the worship leader for your family. You are the one who is called by God to set the standard for your family in worship. Parents, we have the opportunity to create a culture and a lifestyle within our families of worship. And again, worship is more than just a song. But maybe for some of you, that is where you start. That we're going to value worship as a family, and so we're going to sing praises unto the Lord as a family outside of Sunday mornings. But again, worship is more than a song, but worship is a response motivated by love. So maybe worshiping as a family is serving as a family. Where you say, as a family, we're going to serve God's people, we're going to serve the Lord, we're going to serve those in need, and we're going to do so in His name. And we're going to worship by giving back to God what He has given us. For maybe some families, it could be, you know what, we're going to raise money outside of our normal tithes, and we're going to raise money for missions. And so we're going to do different things, whether it's a bake sale or maybe selling some possessions of ours to raise money to be able to give to those who are in need of it around the world. And so maybe that is a way of worship. Maybe for some, it's saying, hey, we're going to cook meals for those who are in need. We're going to provide a service for those who can't. It is being intentional as a family to not only remember and to highlight the things that God has done, but to intentionally celebrate it. And so families should be the start of where worship happens. But let's go outside of even our families and let's talk about our church family. Many of you throughout the week, you join together in your journey groups, your huddle groups, your affinity groups, your prayer groups, your study groups, and all these different groups that you guys have, and you come and you meet together. In those times of meeting, let's not forget to meet in worship. Because as we learned last week, that God is enthroned by the praises of His people. And if we want and we are desperate for God to show up, we need to worship and bring praise before Him. And so let us not forget, as we meet together, to praise our great God. Because again, sometimes we get into this idea of, I come because I'm wanting something. I have my needs. I have my desires. But are we coming saying, I'm laying all those aside, God, and I'm bringing something to You. I'm going to give back. Because we never have a reason to come empty-handed before the Lord. Even though the world may say, you have nothing to offer. And by the world standard, sure, you may be empty-handed. But we still have something to offer our God. We still have our lives to offer to Him. We can bring Him our best praise. And so we should have no reason to come before the Lord empty-handed. And so as a worshiper, we have a gift to bring the Lord. Fifth, worshipers bow in the presence of holiness. And all morning we've been talking about worship, but this is the first time in this passage where worship is actually said and described in verse 9. In verse 9, it says, worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Now, in the Hebrew language, there are many words for the word worship. And each one of these words have different meanings and different purposes and different commands that go with them. And so the word used for worship in this verse is the Hebrew word shakah. Everybody say shakah. Now this isn't the Hawaiian, hand signal, the shaka. This isn't some karate. What this word actually means in the Hebrew, it means to lay prostrate with your face on the ground. And so it says, worship, shakah, lay with your face to the ground in the splendor of His holiness and tremble before Him. We are invited into the holy presence of God and are asked to bow down, face to the ground in worship. Because here's the thing. When we truly begin to understand the holiness of our God, when we begin to understand the sinfulness of ourselves, when we truly begin to see our place in relation and in a response to the holiness of God, the only response is to get low. because we realize how unworthy we are. That we don't deserve to even be in his presence. John 3:30 says that he must become greater and we must become less. And so that word, shakah, says, get down, face on the ground, and worship. Because when we're in this position, we're saying, God, I am no longer in control. You are the one. I'm in a place of vulnerability. Whatever you choose to do, you do. And so our focus is no longer on the things of this world. It's no longer looking at the people and what they're doing and what they're saying or what they're thinking. But our eyes are focused on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. And from this position, he begins to right-size my thinking. Where things are put into perspective of his greatness and his holiness, and my imperfections and my weaknesses and my shortcomings, and I realize I am in a desperate need of God. And I believe that it is in this position of surrender where we realize our weaknesses that we can actually begin to discover God's strength in our lives. And from this position, we worship. When was the last time that you have bowed in the presence of a holy God? There's an author and a musician and a poet named Matt Papa, and he wrote this. Is when you are in church every night of the week, your knowledge of God can become worse than demonic because you forfeit the ability to do the one virtuous thing that demons do, tremble. When we grow up in this culture of hearing all the stories and the greatness, sometimes we kind of lose sight of who God really is. We begin to lose sight of how messed up we really are and how much we need him. And so often we can become numb to his greatness, his holiness, his majesty. Because a greater knowledge of God is worthless without a greater worship of God. Because we can come to the church until we're blue in the face. We can come on every holiday. We could literally come every single Sunday. We could be here Sunday, Wednesday. We can be, when every time the doors open of the church, we could be in here. But if it's not transforming our lives, if it's not working into the way that we talk, if it's not working in the way that we live our lives, what good is it? What good is it to come and to hear these things and do absolutely nothing with it? Worship is a response that requires action. And so, as a response to the holiness of God, a worshiper bows. Surrenders, relinquishes control to a holy God. Sixth thing that we see is worshipers are bold in their witness to the nations. Now, for those of you who maybe aren't familiar with New Life, we are a part of a denomination called the Missionary Church. And so as a church, as a denomination, we value and we prioritize missions. In fact, we have a missions team here in a couple of weeks that will be going to Mexico to serve those who are in need, to bring the gospel, the good news to those who haven't heard. And so we see in verse 10, He says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. He will judge the people with equity. And he says, the Lord reigns. And David, with boldness in his mouth, he wants the nations to understand three things. One, that God reigns. Two, that's never going to change. And three, he's coming back to judge. And those three things should spark a fire and fuel a fire within us, either for joy and excitement that we're finally going to be able to see the Lord, our Savior, face to face, and finally begin to be in all eternity with him, where there is no more pain, where there is no more suffering. That should spark joy in us. Or it should fuel compassion and a broken heart for those who don't know who Jesus is. Because the truth of the matter is, if we don't reach out to those who do not know the saving knowledge of Christ, their doom is already set before them. And so, as a worshiper, we need to have a heart for the lost. There are people who do not understand what salvation truly is. And what are we doing about it? Why do we spend so much time thinking and striving after the things of this world when David says it's meaningless, they're worthless idols? Let's fix our focus on things that truly matter, things that are eternal. May we get our eyes back on Jesus and let that worship that starts with a gratitude, a response that is motivated by love and moved into an action in our life, may that worship begin to spill over in our lives, that it moves us into the streets to where we can tell others about who Jesus is. That's the heart of a worshiper. Because when we understand that a worshiper has a heart for the lost, we actually are having the very same passion and the desires as the heart of our Lord and Savior. Because Scripture says that God wishes that no one to perish, but everyone to have everlasting life. That God desperately and passionately loves the lost just as much as he loves us. What are we doing with that? To get to a heart of worship, church, we need to realize we need to have a heart for the lost. Salvation is open for everyone. And there may be some here this morning that, yes, you've joyfully accepted this gift of God's grace. But you've grown up in the church and you've kind of lost the true meaning of what that actually means in your life. For others, maybe you have never even surrendered your life to Christ. Maybe this is your first time hearing about this. Or maybe there are some of you who for so long you've been trying to earn God's favor and you've tried to be good enough and you're finally beginning to realize that that's not what salvation is about. Salvation isn't about being good enough. Salvation isn't about trying harder. Salvation is about a relationship with Christ. You simply just must confess that we're sinners. We've fallen short of the standard and the glory of God. And we need to believe that Jesus is the only way to that salvation. That he sent himself to this earth to pay our price. That he died on the cross, paying our price in full. That God also raised him from the dead. And that if we begin to trust him with our lives by living in faithful obedience to him, that's what it's about. Yes, we'll mess up. Yes, we'll fall. Yes, we'll make mistakes. But our heart is, God, I trust you enough to know that even when I fall, you're bigger than my sin. Because your word says that you've covered my sins. And so there may be some here that you have never done that this morning. And if that is you, please do not leave without coming to talking to one of us. We'd love to talk you through and solidify so you can know without a doubt that you have the saving grace of Christ. And so then you can join with all of God's people in patiently and eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior, which is our last point, that worshipers have an unashamed adoration as they await the return of Christ. The worshipers, we long for the day when we'll see our Savior face to face, when sin will be no more, when the confines and the struggles of this world will be done with. David himself writes, "There's one thing that I ask and one thing that I will seek above all things, and that is to be in the house of the Lord forever." And when we do, we join with all creation in the song that's been singing since the beginning of time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So let us be a people who value Christ above all things, whose lives are marked by an unashamed adoration of the awaiting, returning King.